a colleague there who was fitted for a lapel mic first Sunday, apparently, or second Sunday that he had it on. They were still figuring out the signals from his deacon or whoever was running the sound team back there. And it just so happened he had a seat up front, and in the middle of the offering, you know, he's kind of wondering in his mind. He thought, man, I better go to the bathroom. I've got a long sermon this morning. So he cut out the side door when nobody was looking, and sure enough, into the back bathroom there behind his study. And the deacons didn't realize they hadn't coordinated the mics, or he had not turned it off himself. And sure enough, the audience, as the pianist finished the offertory, was treated to the flush of a toilet. And if that wasn't bad enough, apparently, as the story goes, he faced off with himself in the mirror just before he was to make his entrance and preach a sermon. And as pastors sometimes need to do, he gave himself just a little word of encouragement. Go get him, tiger. And, of course, to the amusement of his congregation, as they stood out there and thought, tiger, this guy is a pussycat. Nothing to the contrary. I've had my share of interruptions and scenarios, I guess, in preaching. Most of them probably came from Argentina. I remember one Sunday I was preaching at a church, and they were lucky to have electricity in this little backwoods church. But there was a light bulb. There was about three lights in the whole church. It was an evening service, and the light bulb right above my head. I could almost reach up and touch it. It was the pulpit. And as I was speaking that evening, the gnats, flies, as in the summer, as they tend to do down there, just were gathering in mass. And I was getting ready to launch into one of my primary points in my message when I caught a fly. And the congregation, like you, was pending on the ejection of this fly. You know, if we're going to continue or not there. Somebody's thinking we got a Heimlich coming, or. And sure enough, right into the second row, I let that fly back out. Let it fly. Another time I was on the eastern side of the country up north, and I was preaching my message. About halfway into my message, I was really starting to get into it. I noticed that people's eyes were wandering. Now, that's not unusual when you preach. You kind of keep an eye on people and where they're at, whether they're tracking or not. But everybody's eyes seemed to be behind me and above me. And I was curious to me, but I didn't think to look behind me. You try to avoid, you know, if somebody gets up and walks out as a speaker, they tell you, just keep on with your message. Don't let distractions or minor things occur that are going to detour the moment. So I just stayed with my topic. But after the service, one of the friends there from the congregation said, Hermano, te perdimos. La mitad de su mensaje. He said, we lost you about halfway through the message. I said, yeah. I said, I kind of recognize that. What happened? And he said, una araña de pollo así. He said, a spider that big. You know, there's a wall just behind my back, maybe 2 or 3 feet behind me. He says, came up over your head. And, of course, they were wondering what kind of web was that spider going to lay, you know, spin to come down on Pastor Irwin there. In the Bible, it was usually a dove that alighted on people, and in this case, a spider. Another time I was in an Indian church, and there was no electricity in this church. In fact, I wasn't preaching. I was sharing the Gospel of Luke from a film, 16-millimeter projector, an old Ecke World War II model. And so I'd set this thing up in the back. We had a gas generator far away from the church as we could get it. Cranked that thing up, and on came the electricity, at least, to show the film. Back wall of the church. It was like a thatched roof in a mud hut, long and narrow, low ceiling. And it wasn't bugs and it wasn't spiders in this case. In fact, as I was showing the film, I noticed on the screen just these things darting in and out of the screen. And I assumed it was bugs, you know, in the projector light as it was shining on the... And I didn't realize until after we finished the film and one of the Indian pastors there lit up the lantern. And I got up on a little bit of a platform, kind of like a stage... my head probably 2.5-3 feet from the top of the thatched roof. And I had the key moment there. I was going to give an invitation for anybody, any of these Wichí Indians that didn't know Christ, that wanted to accept Christ, that wanted to find out more about how to follow Christ, to stay after and to meet with me. Well, it was at that moment when he lit up that lantern that I realized those weren't bugs in the projector light. They were bats. Now, I don't know about you, but we didn't have bats in my church growing up. This church had no windows, just open air. Did have a roof, as I said, and an open door in the back. And so the bats made it a habit to get in there and to swoop back and forth. You got bats in your barn, you'll watch them. You know, they make that. And there was probably four or five bats, at least. Now, I was in my mid-20s at that time. I had a lot more hair on my head. And I'd always heard stories about bats, you know, getting into people's hair. Your ever grandparent ever tell you that horror story about Uncle Charlie and the time of the bat? Well, immediately I had a decision to make because these bats, they couldn't fly back and forth. There's only one way to fly in this church, and it was down and back. It was a lap like the Indy 500. And every time they came my way, they had to make a swoop around my head. And remind you again, the ceiling was very low and it was very narrow. And so it must have been kind of funny, these Indians who were used to living in the elements, and there was no big deal for them on any given Sunday night, you know, to be visited by bats. I wasn't quite accustomed to it. So every time I tried to make a point, I had to dodge the bat as they were coming through, you know. And finally I said, listen, I said, I can't handle the bats in here. If anybody wants to know more about Christ, I'll meet you outside right after the service. So we're going to give it a shot this morning as far as the lapel goes, and we'll see how we get across. We have just recently begun a series on discipleship, and one of my all-time favorite topics. I can't think of hardly anything more important to talk about as Christians than the essence of, the significance of being a follower of Jesus Christ, and what that implies for you and for me in today's modern world. If you are joining with us, and I hope you are, in the reading of the New Testament, I'm going to invite you next Sunday to share perhaps a passage or a principle that you've picked up so far in the book of Matthew. We've read the first week, Matthew 1 through 5, last week 6 through 10. We're picking up with chapter 11 tomorrow, and we'll read through chapter 15 in Matthew. Heads up, there are some outstanding examples, in fact, perhaps we'll touch on a few next Sunday, of Jesus teaching and training his 12 disciples as his representatives on planet Earth. There's great input and insight into discipleship right in the book of Matthew. If you haven't seen it, look for it. Take note this week, chapter 13 of Matthew. Go back and read Matthew 10 again. Outstanding example of Jesus prepping his disciples. Matthew 15, again, you're going to find some great material in terms of discipleship. That is the process of making disciples. We saw from Matthew 4 last week that Jesus is very dynamic and intentional in telling his disciples, if you'll follow me, I'll develop you. You follow me, and I will make you. Let's make a deal here. You keep tabs with me. Get in step. My band, and you're going to wind up fishing for men. Our theme this year, 2013, is Dare to Dream. And I suggested as we kicked off the year, back January, first Sunday, January, that God already has a dream for you. In fact, he's encoded it in writing. He's given it to you in his book. If you'll take time to discern, to decipher, what is it, God, you want me to be and to do? And I'm going to suggest that God's dream for you in your life has much to do with this idea concept of discipleship, of being a disciple, becoming like the Master. If you want to be a great Christian, if we want to be a great church, then we need to put great emphasis on the great Commission. In the book of Matthew, if you're not, turn over to Matthew 28. Join me there if you would. Let's revisit a passage that we launched this series with. Matthew 28, Jesus' last words, which I would hope are lasting words in terms of their significance for you and I in our generation. Matthew 28, let me pick up there in verse 16. And read to the end of the chapter, in actuality to the end of the book. See if you can discern within this passage the primary command. There's one command that Jesus gives you and he gives me. Be careful now as you read it. It's not always apparent in English. It's easier to spot when you read it in the original language or the Greek that Matthew recorded perhaps his gospel in. There's a primary command. There's three helping verbs, and there's a promise. Jesus, I promise you something. If you'll follow through, we've got great news. Watch for it here. Verse 16, and the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We've already noted that. It's impressive to me that some of Jesus' closest followers from time to time had their doubts. Not for long. The day of Pentecost is coming. And through the infusion of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they are galvanized to the point where they no longer doubt it. In fact, they gave their lives on his behalf. Verse 18, and Jesus came to them and he said, how much authority? All. Anybody have a different word there? That's an absolute. All authority in heaven and, by the way, on earth. He is the highest authority, he's claiming, in the universe. It's been given to me. It's given because authority is always vested. It's not something that you get or you make yourself. It has to be given to you. You have to be authorized by someone above you, typically, in order to have permission to do so-and-so at work. Authority, authorized. One of the primary things that we want to teach our kids early on is to respond to authority. In my opinion, it's one of the missing figures or elements in our society today amongst the youth. It is to recognize and respect authority. And their failure, our failure, your failure to submit to the authorities that are instituted by God will bring all kinds of grief into your life, into the lives of those around you. How much more when we look at Jesus Christ and he's about to give us a mandate to recognize his authority to send you packing, to send you out as his representative. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, as a result, next word. Stay. Hang out. Take your time. Get going. Now that sounds like, it feels like the primary command in the passage. It's not. I'll explain that in a minute. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Notable there, there's not three names. There's one name, three persons. Evidence for what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a mystery for us. The three in one. But it is consistent with what Scripture teaches. The name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, and teaching them to obey how much? Well, mine says everything, all that I've commanded you. And surely I will be with you to the always, even to the very end of the age. You see the promise there? Conditioned, I think, on what comes before. Jesus said, you can count me in. Count on my presence. I'm going to back you up wherever you go, if you go. The primary command in this passage is to make disciples. There are three helping verbs. Literally could be read, as you're going, make disciples. And how do you do that? You do that by baptizing them and then teaching them. Let's just take those two elements of discipleship this morning. Let's talk about baptism and obedience, teaching, or the teachings of Christ in terms of his commands. The first thing he tells them to do is to give them a bath. When you make a disciple, let's wash them, hose them down right from the start. Let's make them look brand new. When I was 19, I was baptized up in a cold lake in the Upper Peninsula, late September. Seared in my mind, burned in my mind, that experience. In part because of the pain of the pastor that baptized me. Pastors typically go out in the water as well, don't they, when you do that kind of baptism? And I know there's some churches that wear waders. I've seen those baptismals in the back of the church, and the pastor puts waders on. In my opinion, that's cheating. This pastor was straightforward. myself and a buddy from northern Michigan wanted to get baptized. He said, come on. We went out in the lake, and there was a group of Christians standing on the shore, and I noticed as he baptized me, and then he baptized my buddy Greg, he did his best to stay dry. Everything from the waist up was dry. Everything from the waist down, he leaned way over, pulled us out, you know, and it was cold, as those UP lakes tend to be. And so I paid for my sins in front of him and the congregation there by going under, and my buddy did the same. And this guy and I had kind of a similar bent. He was a prankster, as I was in college in those old days. And pastor did pretty well at staying dry. And, of course, people were just praising the Lord. They were glad to see these two young guys repentant and walking with Christ. And as we turn and as we begin to walk out, it was a fairly long, slow incline back to the beach. I looked at my buddy on the other side of the pastor, and he got the same idea I did simultaneously. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we grabbed that pastor and we put him under. Just in case, we baptized him as well. Jesus says, the first thing I want you to do as you're making disciples is get them wet. It's wash them. Now, that would not have been mysterious to the Jews because they had all kinds of ritual washings that they took part in as Jews. In fact, conversion into Judaism required baptism. Traditionally. However, there's new significance here. In fact, in exchange for what I'm going to suggest, circumcision, baptism now takes precedence within Christianity, much more so than it ever had in Judaism. Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, let me show you a couple of passages that amplify. There aren't many. I wish there were more. This is one of those areas where churches tend to differ. And somewhat widely in terms of understanding or applying baptism. All of them believe in it. There isn't a church out there that doesn't emphasize or believe in baptism. They just take different tacks. And again, I wish there was more information. For whatever reason, it's not there. But look up Romans 6. Let me give you just a couple of places where Paul and then Peter gives a little bit of explanation. Verse 1 and following, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know? Well, maybe you don't. Check yourself. Verse 3. That all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His life? What's your version say? His death. You know, baptism is a funeral. In a sense, when you go to a baptism, it's a celebration for us at our church. We tend to wait till the water is warm in August. I did have a couple of gals asked to be baptized here recently. I said, just wait till the ice gets thick enough. That way the rest of the church can gather around the hole when we put you under. There's a burial that occurs. Symbolically, I believe. Don't you know? When you're baptized, you are united with Christ in His death. When Jesus died, what did they do with Him? They buried Him. And Paul says water symbolizes, in a sense, it's a correlation with the actual death and burial of Jesus Christ. When you're baptized, you're baptized into Christ's death. Here's the word, buried with Him through baptism. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, and I have to assure every candidate for baptism, I'm bringing up some of them hold up for longer than others to make sure it takes. The Lord's Prayer will bring it back out. Paul says, you were buried with Christ so that as Christ was raised, outstanding picture for us, isn't it? Especially those standing on the shore. They went down. And they came up in Christ. You too can live a new life. Go over to 1 Peter. Peter picks up a little different angle here. He equates baptism in the water with the flood of Noah, interestingly enough. Seems like a far stretch, but he makes an outstanding point here about baptism. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, almost to the book of Revelation, not quite. Verse 20. We would really need to give a little more context, but for time's sake, let me pick up there. Now let me pick up in verse 19. After being made alive, talking about Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Boy, that's a mystery, and it remains one. What exactly is Peter referring to, imprisoned spirits? The most likely, or at least the most common interpretation of that, is those who died in the days of Noah, as he's going to explain, and were in a place of waiting. Sheol, the Old Testament. Verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, in what? In the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Remember, the rainbow is a promise that God isn't going to do that again. We may have minor floods here and there, but not the earth. However, he is going to destroy the earth. With what element? Water? He's bringing fire next time. Worse still. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes, symbolic of baptism. Notice that now saves you also. Jesus tells his disciples, when you get them started, when they become saved, when they express their faith in Christ, wash them, give them a bath, baptize them. But notice, the water is not magical, as Peter explains here. Their salvation, he says, not the removing or the removal of dirt from the body. That's not it. It's not what does it. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes something much more personal, permanent, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. You stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag, the United States of America. You're making a commitment, aren't you, verbally? You stand before the altar and you pledge to love, honor, and cherish, for better, for worse, sickness and health. You pass out a ring, symbolic of that pledge, don't you? Just recently we watched a president take the oath of office, and he puts his hand on the Bible and he makes his promise to uphold the Constitution of the United States before its people. And Paul says, or Peter says, that's what baptism is about. It's a visual aid for everybody present, and you get wet in the process. You don't get a ring for it like you did at a wedding, but you get wet. Intangibly, something happens physically that's representative of what God is doing in your life. I think baptism is a declaration of intent. It's that kind of a pledge that you make, as Peter explains it here. Jesus says, when you make disciples, first thing I want you to do is baptize them. But don't stay there. Keep on going. Go back to Matthew 28. What's the next thing he says to do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them what? There's an important word there. Did you catch it? Teaching them to obey. Obedience. Obedience training. We took our dog to obedience school. It didn't do much good when I was a kid. We didn't even bother with the dog we got now. But my mom thought it might be worth the investment to get that dog to quit yapping and obey. And so you give them all these commands, right? And you're supposed to learn to do it without having to constantly feed the thing. Obedience training. In essence, that's what Jesus says discipleship implies. Obedience training. We passed an Amish buggy on the road. How much time did it take that Amishman to train that horse not to flinch when cars go by? I get nervous. I don't know about you. I would imagine the guy in the buggy is nervous, but what I really want to know is, what's that horse thinking at the time? Boy, it depends on the kind of training and how obedient that horse is to keep focus ahead and just keep on going until given orders otherwise. Jesus says, teach them to obey. Now, John picks up on this in a major way, the Gospel of John, his letter, 1 John, 2 John, and he follows up with information as to why obedience is so essential. John 14:15, if you love me, John records of Jesus' words, obey my commands. If you love him, you would expect to see follow through with the kinds of things that he instructs us to do. If you're in your Bibles there, turn over to John 15. Let me pick up several verses out of 15, just the next chapter over. Almost in the same breath as Jesus instructs, gives these final instructions to his disciples. John 15, verse 9, this time and following. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. You want to be loved by the Father and by Jesus? Just get in sync with them. Follow through, and you're going to know what it feels like to be loved. Just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Heads up, if you're lacking joy in your Christian life, it very well could be because of disobedience. Very easily, if we follow the premise here of this passage. You just haven't been following through very well with the instructions the Lord has given you. And we'll take note of several of those here in just a moment. A little farther on then, he tells us, verse 17, a little bit more about that. This is my command. You want to know what God wants you to do? Love one another. Boy, John picks up on a major way on that whole premise there in 1 John chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. Let me read the verses to you, verse 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Proof positive, evidence. You're following through with what he's told you to do. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his commands or obeys his word, the love of God is truly made complete in them. There's that concept again. God's love manifest or completed, experienced in their life. This is how we know that we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Do as Jesus did. Jesus, in the Great Commission, tells his disciples, make more disciples, baptize them, but teach them to follow my instructions, to obey my commands. Now, I want you to look in your bulletin, if you would. I've given you four areas. This is a great study, in my opinion. I've always benefited from this study in Scripture. That is the commands of Christ. We know the Old Testament commandments, don't we? This is now a New Testament, or it's a new thing that God is doing, a new covenant and a new agreement. But it has its series of commands. Could I suggest to you four areas, if you'll notice there in point 2, 1, 2, 3, and 4, where God is giving you, or Jesus Christ more specifically, is giving you instructions that he expects you to follow through on. Commandments, if you're a disciple, if I'm a disciple, to obey in obedience to the Great Commission. Notice four different aspects or areas or categories of the Christian life. The first is salvation. Secondly, sanctification. Thirdly, service. And to keep it in the S category, sharing. Number four. Let me give you some details on each. Salvation, in essence, is a command in Scripture. Repent is a mandate. It's an imperative. You either do or you don't. You choose to or you choose not to. Follow me. Jesus gave that mandate. And we see the example of those fishermen leaving their nets and doing exactly that. And I would suspect there were many others who said, no, not today. I'd like to, but too busy, can't do it. Sorry. In essence, salvation is simply that. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a command. It's to trust him or entrust yourself to him, so that he can save you. Akin to if you were on the fourth story of a burning building and you broke open the window and you're gasping for air and the smoke is piling out and you see down below the firemen and they spread out the net and one of the firemen standing there says, jump! There's your invitation. Boy, that's 4 stories down. That looks like a pretty small target from here. There's a scrawny guy on the one side. I'm not sure if he's going to sustain my weight. I mean, we have all kinds of ideas that come to mind. On the other hand, I can feel the heat on my fanny and the smoke pouring out. Jump. And if you do, you're safe or saved. And if you don't, you perish. Salvation is a command. Yes, it's an invitation to join with Him, to accept Him, to believe, and all the benefits that follow. But in essence, it's trusting Christ. And if you don't trust Him, if you won't trust Him, if you don't jump, I hate to say it, but He can't save you. Or at least He won't, according to what I see in Scripture here. Salvation. How about sanctification? Sanctification. Becoming a good person, a saint, or holy is the literal term there. I'm going to suggest that the command has to do with bearing fruit. And it flows from the Old Testament imperative that was given to Adam and reiterated to Noah, the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. God is all about multiplication. That's His favorite kind of math. And every follower, He wants to be fruitful, you included. And so we see frequently in the New Testament, Jesus is teaching in particular, abide in Me. It's a command. Join yourself to Me. John 15, what's the next line? And you will bear fruit. You're going to be fruitful. This is to My Father's glory that you bear how much fruit? Ample fruit. That's what God desires. It'll never happen unless you obey Him. You can't bear that fruit on your own. That's why Paul later talks about the fruit of whose spirit? My spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness? No. Personally, in my spirit, I produce bad fruit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. And to the degree, let me use that word, to the degree that you're willing to trust the work of the Spirit within, to that degree, you will bear fruit or be fruitful. And that fruit ultimately is Christ-likeness or Christ-likeness as we're transformed into His image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Sanctification is a command. Jesus is commanding you to bear fruit and be fruitful. And you're either saying to Him, yes, sir, or no, sir, in obedience or disobedience to that mandate. Let me suggest another one here. Service, as I see it in the New Testament, is also mandated. It's part of Christ's commands. One of my favorite word studies is the word allelos, allelos. It sounds like alleluia, doesn't it? It's not. In the Greek, allelos means one another, one another. All over the place in the New Testament that word comes up. Allelos, 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 allelos. And it's a reflexive word that has to do with what you do together with one another. In Scripture, we are repetitively told to serve one another, accept one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, honor one another, submit to one another. And one of those outstanding allelos verses is the new command of Christ, John 13. Remember? A new command I give to you that you what one another? That you love one another. My opinion, the best way to decipher the idea of love there is it's not a feeling. It's not something you have to conjure up and feel for one another because we don't always feel that way, do we? It's really an act of the will. It's more a verb than a noun. Love. It's genuine concern is what it is. And Jesus says, show love. Be concerned. Allelos. For one another. That's not a suggestion in the original. It's a command. And I either say, yes, sir, and I turn around to those around me, and I ask myself, what would love do for this person or that, or in this situation or that? And in the name of the Lord, I step out in faith and I get busy doing exactly what He told me to do. Jesus told His original disciples, teach them to obey My commands. What commands? Salvation, sanctification, service is the third one as we reach out and care for one another. And let me suggest the last one. It's actually included in that mandate. It's sharing. Is it nice to share or isn't it? What do you think? We try to teach our kids that, don't we? Honey, I want you to share now. Make sure everybody gets a piece. Boy, I'm told that when I come home from small groups some nights. Hey, there's some leftover pie. Pastor Jim, you want to share this with your wife? Make sure it gets to her. You know, between that house and my house, things happen. And I know they're going to ask her at Sunday, on Sunday, so I try to make sure it makes it. Sharing. As opposed to what? Being stingy. Any stingy Christians in this group? If your neighbor needed a cup of flour, would you share with them some of your flour? If your neighbor's water was down, would you invite them over and allow them to use your shower? If your neighbor needed a lift because their car was broke down, would you take them into town? What if your neighbor needed God? Would you go next door? Well, too often we miss the imperative. It's not an option, it's a command. And I say to God either yes, sir, or no, sir. Not today. No, I'm sorry, I can't. That's the force with which Jesus gives the great commandment. Or the Great Commission, I'm sorry. Everywhere. All people. Make sure they know. Preach the gospel, recorded in Mark, to all creation. The key idea here is that you and I represent the Lord wherever we go. It took me 3 years in college before I saw a roommate commit his life to Christ. I shared with every guy that I lived with in college. Most of them didn't last long with me. They requested to transfer or move out. Some flunked out or dropped out. But I tried to make it obvious who the Lord was in practical ways. My junior year, a guy named John Schneck, unknown to him, signed up to room with me. He was a freshman, I was the junior. And soon found himself living with a Jesus freak. A fanatic, you know. Or as they tended to call me, Sister Irwin, in the dorm there. Repetitively voted every year most likely to become a nun by my fellow hallmates. Well, eventually, it didn't take that long, I guess. John shared some things about his life, and we were able to reach out to him, and he accepted Christ. The neat thing is it wasn't long until he was sharing with his girlfriend, Joni. And Joni, coming from the same hometown, having grown up together, also accepted Christ. And it wasn't long before Joni shared with her roommate. Can't remember her name, but that gal also accompanied her in the journey. And I watched as the Lord began to do something at Northern Michigan University among students who received, but who were kind enough to turn around and share what they had with someone who also needed it. I remember when I went to Argentina, I met a guy named Leo Palacios. Some of you remember Deborah stayed with us last year. Her dad, at the time, he was a med student, first year in the University of Medicine at Tucumán, northwest Argentina. And I remember talking with Leo about the ministry of their church. There was a neat thing happening within their church, but nothing on the outside, the youth in their community, in particular in the university. They had a group, but it was only made up of Christians. Seldom, if ever, did non-Christians participate. And I told him, I said, man, as a Christian, we're the only club that exists for those who aren't members yet. That's the point. It's not what we do here. In our case, on Sunday morning, it's what happens out there. And so Leo took a step of faith. He was one of the first people that he reached out to and shared his faith with a gal named Miriam, Miriam Amador. She was a fellow student, studied with her in the university there, med student. And Miriam accepted Christ. And Miriam invited her brother, Raul, to know Christ. And soon he was studying the Bible for the first time ever. And he himself, as a student of architecture, the architecture school, accepted Christ. And then Raul shared his faith with a guy named, Ramon shared with Carlos. And Carlos accepted Christ. One of the top, fastest running Christian students there, University of Tucumán. and eventually took over the ministry, and as of the last probably 15 years has run the ministry there at the University of Tucumán. And that was because Leo shared with Miriam, who ended up becoming a missionary doctor and going to Africa as a missionary for Christ. Because Miriam shared with Ramon, her brother, and Ramon with his buddy as well, Carlos. Carlos and his wife, Chelita, also accepted Christ there at the University of Medicine. Today run the ministry in South America. You know why? Because somebody decided he wasn't going to be stingy. It's nice to share. He took Christ's command and looked around and said, who could I share this with? And that mandate is for you, as it is for me. To stay? To gather? Well, in some respects, yes. But the action isn't in here. It's to go out. In fact, to the uttermost parts of the world, Scripture says, to all nations. In terms of application this morning, if you've got your outline there, three questions, just to summarize. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, let me ask you, have you been baptized? You been washed? You had the bath? I'd be glad to do that if you haven't. Easy enough to set up, looking at possibly next month, baptizing a couple, and we'd be glad to include you. I was just kidding about the ice. I do have a plan B for those of you who can't swim. We've got another option there. Number two, are you obeying Christ's commands to trust Him, to grow in Him, to serve Him, to represent Him? That is salvation and sanctification, service and sharing. If not, why not? Or which one, perhaps, do you need to refocus on as an obedient follower? And then thirdly, and as importantly, do you sense the presence of Christ with you today? He promised He would never leave you or forsake you, that He would be with you always to the end of the age. And in case you haven't noticed, contrary to what the Incas, was it Bob or the Aztecs or the, who was that group? The Mayans. I say if you line a Mayan, an Aztec, and an Inca up together, you won't be able to tell the difference between one or the other. How many of you agree? Whoever's calendar was wrong. We're still here. Good enough, Jesus said, I'm still here as well. Lord, I thank You for Your word this morning as we are working with Scripture. And it's working within us as we are looking again and again into this salty topic, discipleship. Help us. Help me. All of us. We're in the process here. But if you'll patiently prompt us, Holy Spirit, we'll do our best to follow. And You said You could make us, even us, into someone that could be useful fishing for others, for Your kingdom. And so this morning I pray for the follow through. More important than what happens here is what happens when we leave. The application for all of us. We want to go out, as our mission statement says, commissioned, the commission that we share with You, Your representatives, needy people all around. Use us as Your disciples, I pray. Simple words, I think you know the song. Why don't you join me? Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. In the things of earth, and the things of earth will grow strangely. In the light of His glory and... Why don't we sing that one more time? Would you join me on your feet this morning? Let's focus on Him as we go. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful... things of earth, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. The things of earth that are waiting for us as we step out of here can do just that. They can wait. What could be more important than to refocus ourselves, our lives, our thoughts and our affections, our intentions on You? As we determine to follow You from this place this morning, we know You'll lead us. You've promised to be with us. Help us, Holy Spirit, as Your disciples, to represent You. Until we meet again, I pray. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our friend. Amen.